We'd like to open up the Word of God this morning back to the book of Ephesians, and we'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So here in this portion of Scripture, we really want to focus from verses 4 to 9 this morning. In previous weeks, we've considered verses 1 to 3, that you hath he quickened, made alive of those that were dead in trespasses and in sin. And we've seen the characteristics of those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, that we used to walk according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and to be children of disobedience and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and the lust of the flesh, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And as we've presented for you before, we have to understand the depth of our sinfulness and the depth of our depravity before we can really magnify how amazing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So that's the condition that we were in by nature. But then God, when he intervenes, he always changes the situation for the better, right? So what does he do when he intervenes for those that are dead in trespasses and in sin? We have this great shift of the overruling power of God to give life in the midst of death, to give righteousness in the midst of wickedness. And here we see God interjecting himself into this bleak condition. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." And here we have highlighted for us that we are saved by grace, right? We're not saved by works. We're not saved by actions that we undertake. That is the condition that initiates the new birth, or the condition that initiates our eternal salvation. Instead, we are saved by the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly, the grace, we're saved by grace in every component, right? We're saved by grace in quickening. We're saved by grace in glorification. We're saved by grace in Jesus' work on the cross. Every component of the covenant of redemption, every component of our eternal salvation is not based on us performing any work to gain that. Instead, it's based on the unmerited favor of God. But particularly here in the immediate context, the grace that saves us that's being highlighted here in context is not just necessarily grace in general, that we're saved by grace, but the description of grace as the means of our salvation here is describing the new birth. And the new birth is described in many different ways throughout Scripture. Here, it's presented as a quickening multiple times in multiple verses. In verse 10, it's presented as a creation. God makes us a new creature in Jesus Christ, a quickening, a creation. In other places, a translation. We're going to see in Titus chapter 3, a washing. So the description of being born again, the description of the new birth, is presented in many different ways in Scripture. And here it is highlighting that we are quickened. We are born again by grace. That's the specific grace that we're saved by is being highlighted here. It's saying that we are quickened. We are born again by grace. And this context of regeneration, you know, we've been talking about, which is the topic of the book of Ephesians, and this beginning portion of the book that we've been considering that was originally highlighted for us back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's been highlighting all these spiritual blessings that God's given us. Why? So we can be reminded of really how rich we are, right? He highlights that in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. And every single one of these spiritual blessings are not based on what we do. They're not based on works. They're based on the unmerited favor of God. So we've highlighted and considered together the spiritual blessings in heaven. And make sure that we're going to tie that back in. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Okay? These are blessings we have in heaven. And where's Christ at? In heaven. So we tap into these spiritual blessings that we have in heaven through Christ, okay? The spiritual blessing of election, verse 4, predestination, verse 5, adoption, verse 5, redemption, verse 7, and really the context of regeneration begins in verse 19 of chapter 1. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places? Again, he's lifting your gaze to the blessings you have in heaven, in heavenly places. And this introduces the context of God moving in his mighty power, his resurrecting power, to resurrect your soul from the dead, okay? To give you life in Jesus Christ. So really, this context here, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, and going at least through chapter 2 and verse 10, is describing the spiritual blessing of regeneration. The spiritual blessing of regeneration. And where God intervenes in the midst of this bleak condition, people that are dead in trespasses and in sin, that have a carnal mind that doesn't even have the ability to be subject to the law of God, don't have the ability to please God. God intervenes here, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We're saved by grace, but also notice right here, mercy. Who is rich in mercy. Don't turn here, but just listen. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You know, God shows mercy to us. But we're also thankful he's rich in mercy, right? He's rich in mercy. And we really can't even fathom how much higher above the earth, the heaven, which is, we can only see so far in the heavens with our natural eye, but we think about the universe, as high as the universe is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And then in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Why did he show that mercy? Latter part of verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, right? I'm glad we don't just have mercy and love. We've got rich mercy and great love, right? Now, notice there that both mercy and grace are highlighted, okay? And they are close cousins, but they are distinct. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve, and grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. Okay? So we have two components, if you'll let me present it for you that way. Two components of salvation, which is the first aspect of it is God shows mercy to us. And we've seen what we are justly condemned to receive by our works. Now, we can't be saved by works, because what would we receive if our works were examined before a holy God? We'd receive judgment, right? So mercy indicates, first of all, that someone has earned a just consequence for their actions. And in our nature, we've sinned against the holy God. And God, in his mercy, does not exact the judgment that we have justly earned. But he doesn't just stop there and bring us, declare us not guilty in the sense of not casting us into hell or the lake of fire. Mercy saves us from hell, but grace saves us to heaven. Understand that? So, based on the deplorable condition that man's nature is in, apart from the quickening love of God being imparted unto him, we are justly condemned to hell. And mercy says, I'm not going to cast them to hell. But God didn't just bring us back to a neutral position. You see? He gave us all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay? And to try to present this for you, the connection of mercy and grace, the judicial system that we have today doesn't really relate to Bible times. So if you'll allow me to present a little bit more of a biblical example, whereas the judicial system in the Bible is typically a monarchy, that a king is the one, and there's a reason why it's presented that way, is because that's the way that the Lord operates in his kingdom, that he's the king. So let's go back in this example to Solomon's day. Solomon, the pinnacle of the nation of Israel, when it still was the united nation of Israel instead of after his death and the splitting of the kingdom under Rehoboam. So think about the pinnacle of the kingdom in Solomon's day and all the riches that they had. And I can't get this just right, but essentially silver in his day was just as prevalent as the rocks on the ground, just like the gravel in the driveway. They were just so ridiculously wealthy. And then just the, you know, in modern day terms, there's no telling the millions of dollars that would have went into the building of the temple. I mean, the pinnacle, not just the pinnacle in financial prosperity. They had peace. They had the amazing wisdom of Solomon that was displayed upon them every day. Before later in his life, unfortunately, he was deceived by his wives and he fell into idolatry. But before that happened, the pinnacle of the kingdom. So think about someone during that time that was a beggar in poverty, in abject poverty. And this beggar goes and he kills somebody. Shouldn't have done that. And there is no variability. There's no other options in the Mosaic law that if you kill someone with malicious intent, then you are stoned by the people. Okay? So this beggar, who is a poor man, has no money to his name, and he has to almost be willing to steal just to have food, to not die. This poor beggar is, and there were two or three people that witnessed this. So this is not a he said, she said, you know, it's not rumor. There are certified witnesses that saw this happen. And there's no debating the fact that this poor beggar is worthy of the death penalty. So then, that poor beggar comes before Solomon. And Solomon, as the king, has the right to say, okay, he's justly broken the Mosaic law. Go out and stone him. Give his approval of that. That's the appropriate thing to do according to the law. But the king has the ability to say, you know what? I'm going to show mercy to this poor beggar. And Solomon says, you know what? This guy's not worthy of it, right? He's justly condemned, and he should be put to death, but I'm going to show mercy to him and not allow him to be put to death. And I'm sure that beggar is very thankful that he wasn't put to death, but what does he go back to? He goes back to being a poor beggar, right? So mercy, hey, I'm sure he's thankful to have not died that day. But mercy just allowed him to go back to the poor, beggarly condition that he was already in. Now, he avoided judgment in the sense of his physical death, but he went back to the condition he was already in. But what grace shows us is that not only does Solomon say, you don't have to bear the penalty of you being killed for killing somebody, I'm going to adopt you into my family. You're going to be an heir just like all of my natural born sons. You're going to eat at the king's table for the rest of your life. And all of the ridiculous riches that are mine as the king, they are all yours right now. So mercy says, praise God that I'm not killed that day as a poor little beggar. But God didn't just show mercy to us for us to go back and be poor little beggars, right? He adopted us into his family. That's what we saw in chapter 1, those spiritual blessings of adoption. He didn't just say, I'm not going to throw you in hell. He says, I'm going to give you the joys of heaven. I'm going to adopt you into my family, and you're going to be an heir to all of the riches of my kingdom. You see? Praise God for mercy. Oh, but there's something a whole lot better than just not going to hell, right? Yeah. Praise God. Grace saved us to heaven. You see? God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that. Just bear with me. I want to tie back in verses 8 and 9 with verses 4 to 5. So, we have further clarity down here in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we have been quickened, because this is the salvation that's under consideration right here. We've been quickened by what? By unmerited favor that God has given to us. And furthermore, it's the gift of God. It's the free gift of God. And if there was any works involved, then it's inevitable that what would man do? Man would boast about it. Now, what happens, you know, why'd God do all this? Why'd God elect people? Why'd God predestinate people? Why'd he save a people? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what detracts from the praise of the glory of his grace if somebody is walking around boasting that their work saved them, right? That's detracting from the intention of why God saved a people. And I understand that many of our dear friends in other denominations and other belief systems that they don't even really understand, I don't think, the terminology they use when they say, how did God save you? Well, when I got saved, I prayed a prayer and I walked down the aisle and I got baptized and I think I'm living a good enough life for God to let me in heaven. But even the terminology they use, and they don't even understand it. When I got saved, you're saying, and I know in your heart of hearts you understand you're a sinner, and you believe that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope. But the problem is, your testimony of your salvation is literally saying you were saved by your works. You see that? When I got saved, you did something. And when you did something, you got saved. Instead of saying, we were saved by the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God, right? Because of all these spiritual blessings we've already, because He chose us in Christ. Because He adopted us, because He predestinated us, and because He redeemed us on the tree of the cross. And because He did all that, He also came into our life and changed our wicked soul to the nature of God in the new birth, the quickening. But we are not saved by works. And I understand that many people, even when they use that phrase, their intention is not to boast. Their intention is not to boast. The problem is the false teaching that they've received, even ignorantly, teaches them to boast. Okay? So what's the means of the new birth? The means of the new birth is not an action that we undertake. The means of the new birth is the sovereign grace of God comes to us at a time of His choosing, according to when it pleases God to change our nature and resurrect our soul from dead in trespasses and in sin. Okay? Now this nature of quickening by grace instead of works is all throughout the New Testament scriptures. And I think as we're having this discussion of grace and works today, I think it's beneficial for us to go, first of all, to Romans chapter 11. And this discussion here of the immediate context here is the description of Israel. And he's saying that the Israelites have, as a nation, have rejected Jesus. But there still is a remnant among them, just like how, and if you looked at the people in Elijah's day when he stood on the mountain against those false prophets, there wasn't anyone there that was standing with him, but the Lord said, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Now, where were they at? They weren't standing behind Elijah. They were not visible to the public eye, but they were there because God had reserved Himself a remnant. And that's what He says here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this is so simple. Cannot be any more simple than verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And it is of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And that literally just gets down to the definition of the word, right? I mean, it's very simple. Grace is unmerited favor. Well, if you've done a work that initiated the favor being shown unto you, it has removed the definition of unmerited favor, right? There is just no commingling of grace and works, because when a work is involved, the definition of grace has been destroyed. It's been removed. So if there is one action that we undertake that is the means by which we are born again, then we are born again by that action. That's very simple, isn't it? I mean, if I say that I prayed a prayer and I was born again, what were you born again by? Clearly, you were born again by the prayer, right? And I will say many of our friends in other denominations, they have appropriately reached the conclusion, which is the position that we take as well, that the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. It's not. You can't find it. It's not in the Bible. And there's certainly no invitation for somebody to pray a sinner's prayer and be quickened or be saved to heaven. So now the more popular terminology in Christianity today is not necessarily accept Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer, because people have appropriately concluded that that's not in the Bible. Instead, the terminology now is that you've got to choose to place your faith in Christ. Because there is language all throughout the New Testament that needs to be rightly divided, that says you're justified by faith. You're not justified by faith before God. You're justified by faith in your own conscience of peace and assurance. And we'll deal with that more in depth in the time to come. But the language now, the popular presentation now, is that not that you pray the sinner's prayer and you're born again. Instead, you choose to place your faith in Christ. And when you do that, you're born again. Now, belief is the active expression of faith. Belief is the active expression of faith. And there's something that God implants in the soul of the child of God, which is faith at the new birth. And faith is the means by which we tap into the fullness of the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ. Now, faith doesn't translate to heaven. In the charity chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, there's charity and also faith and love. Now, charity and faith and hope. Now, why is charity the greatest of those three? Because charity lives on through all eternity, right? That's the song that we sing. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, is there going to be any need for faith and hope in heaven? No. We're just going to have perfect vision, you see? So it doesn't make any sense at all for something that is literally not even in heaven to be the means by which we are saved to heaven, right? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to show up to heaven and you're going to say, God, I was saved because I placed my faith in you. And God will look back at you and say, well, faith isn't even up here. So, how are you saved again? Try again. Faith isn't even in heaven. So, tell me how you're going to be eternally justified by faith when faith isn't even in heaven, right? No, justification, faith is for living. Makes that very clear in Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. Faith is for us living down here. But also faith is how. And that's what's highlighted by grace, or you say through faith. Through faith is how we tap into these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, to where you don't feel like a poor little beggar. You feel like you properly are the richest child of the King here this side of heaven. Faith is how you tap into that. And God's been so gracious to give us that. But the terminology now, the more popular terminology now, is that, well, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But it's up to you to place your faith in Christ. And when you choose to place your faith in Christ, you didn't do it, God did it. We're saved by grace. Well, anyone just taking a step back from that terminology, it's clearly saying that you've got to place your faith in Christ, right? That's clearly something you do. What's a work? It's something you do, right? So it's very popular in Christianity today to say we're saved by faith, but not by works. Well, if it's based on your active expression of faith and belief, you're saved by faith. You're not saved by grace plus faith. You're saved by faith. And again, is that going to make any sense for you to show up in heaven and say, God, I place my faith in you? What, again, man, I understand the substance of it, but what you're saying is I was saved by my faith. Well, is that going to be acceptable before God when faith isn't even in heaven? No, of course not, right? So this is a vitally important thing that we understand in the realm of Christianity today, that even our active expression of faith in Jesus Christ, of belief, that is something you do. Now, there's an indwelling nature of God that God gives you at the new birth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But God calls you to work. Notice the terminology, right? Work out what God, work out your own salvation. But what happens when you believe in God? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you exhibit faith in God, you can't just come up with faith. God gives you faith. Faith is the evidence of regeneration, the evidence you've already been regenerated. But Paul makes it abundantly clear in Philippians chapter 2 that it's up to you to work out your own salvation. And how do you work out your salvation? Well, the first step is belief.
right?
Believe in God. And many people would say, well, that's faith. That's not work. Paul just said, you've got to work it out. Your belief is a work. And anyone that says it isn't, I don't know what life you're living of discipleship. I mean, you're telling me belief just oozes out of you, just comes out naturally? You know? That's not the life I live. I live a life like that struggling father who said, Lord, I believe. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I have faith, but help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I have faith, but Lord, please encourage my lack of faith. And again, it makes it very clear. You've got to work out what God's work. God's given you faith, but when you work out your faith through belief, what did Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 make it clear? You worked it out. So what's that? What is belief? Belief and active faith is a work. And Jesus made that clear. Let's just highlight this further. John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said unto him, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, it is true that once you've worked it out, you can't look at God and say, you know what, I did all that. No. We work out our own salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Then the next verse says, for it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. Now, when you perform the work of belief, you were acting in obedience to God to do something that you were called to do, but you did that. Now, can you take 100% of the credit for that? No. Because God, he worked in you. But is he always 100% going to work in you to have perfect belief and perfect faith all the time? Of course not. Of course not. So therefore, what dictates whether you believe God or whether you don't believe God? Well, it's not the power of God, is it? Right? It's not that God's not working in you. There's not a period of time where God takes a break and say, okay, I'm going to stop working in him to believe today. No. He's always working in you to believe. So why is it that we don't believe God? Clearly, there is something that I have to do to submit to the leadership and guidance of the Spirit and the Lord to perform the work that he's called me to do. Now, that gets to the core of this language. It is the work of God, right? Because if someone performs this work, they didn't just come up with it themselves. No, God did it in them. But to say that God is going to do it in you just passively, and you're just always going to, every child of God is just going to believe in God, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And every child of God is going to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. It makes that very clear in Hebrews chapter 8. They're going to all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. There's an Abba Father, intimate knowledge that every child of God has of Christ in them, the hope of glory in the soul. Not every child of God is going to have that knowledge in their head and understanding the fullness of what Christ has done for them. And many people would say, oh, well, every child of God is going to come to a belief. Now, every child of God is going to have faith in Jesus Christ. But not every child of God is going to have a belief in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay? Now, if someone does exhibit a belief in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know, when someone joins the church and they say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we pat them on the back and say, you know what? I'm so glad that you did this all by yourself. Now, what do we look at that expression of faith and belief and we say, praise God that he worked in you to guide you and direct you to profess this public belief. So it's definitely the work of God, but to say this work of God is so, it permeates so perfectly that children of God will never doubt, their faith will never fail, and all of them are going to exhibit a belief in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It just won't work and it doesn't fit, okay? The point is that belief is a work. Belief is something you do. And when you do it, you can't say you took credit for it. Instead, it's the work of God working in me. Our challenge is to make sure we don't quench that work of God that's always working in you, okay? Now, I emphasize that point because many people would say, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. Well, if you're saved by your active expression of faith, we're right back to the same discussion. We're right back to the same discussion because that is a work. Okay? Let's go to grace and works are incompatible. And grace, and let's make this clear, grace and the active expression of faith and belief are just as incompatible when you're talking about eternal salvation. You can't say, I'm saved by grace, but I believed and therefore I was born again. No. What were you born again by? Your belief, right? You were born again by something you did. Grace and works are incompatible. Okay, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Now this uses the language of grace in the sense of the new birth. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, right, in the new birth, hath appeared unto all men, all types of men. Now, what does God do when he comes into your dead heart, dead in trespasses and in sin? God changes your nature. He resurrects your soul. But he also writes his law in your heart. And when he doesn't just write his law there and then just sit by and let you figure it out. No, the Holy Spirit now moves in your heart to give you assurance and approval when you are obedient to the law that's written in your heart, and conviction and difficulty and judgment and guiltiness and conviction when you are disobedient. So therefore, what is the Spirit that resides inside of you, Christ inside of you, Christ in you, the hope of glory that initiates residence in the soul? What happens? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So, you know, the effect of that, once you've been born again and now you feel that conviction and you feel the weight of the Holy Spirit, even Gentiles, he says this in Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles that don't have the law, they don't have the written Mosaic law, but they have the law of God written in their heart. And why is it that the Gentiles that don't have the law are doing by nature the things that are contained in the law? Why? Because the Spirit either accuses or excuses them. You know, they don't have they don't have in their head or a book they can look at that says, do not steal. But when everybody else is stealing around them, if they're tempted to steal, they feel bad about it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There's a lust inside of you that says, I want what my neighbor has. And the Spirit of God convicts you, even if you don't have the written word of God for the born again child of God, even if you don't have the Bible that tells you to not do that. There's the Spirit that convicts you and says it's wrong for you to take something that belonged to you. And not only does it not tell you, not only does it convict you to not steal from other people, teaching us to denying ungodliness from worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And not only does the Spirit convict you to not steal, the Spirit moves inside of you to give the excess that you have to help somebody else. You see? So the Spirit changes your soul to do that, and also looking for that blessed hope and that unction in the soul that looks toward the second coming of the Lord. Now let's continue on here in Titus chapter 3. And this is very similar to kind of the presentation and the dramatic shift that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, this sounds very similar to verses 2 and 3, right? For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And now you have this shift when God intervenes. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He comes into this situation where these people are just dead and rebellious against him, but God intervenes. But now look at the way the new birth is presented here in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Both mercy and grace, right? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There is, your soul's dirty. So what needs to happen? It needs to be washed. It needs to be cleaned up. And how is your soul cleaned up? You know, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. So if your soul is that wretched, how can you do a work that makes your soul good? Yeah, I mean, the only thing you can bring forth, I mean, this is very simple. This is very simple. It's evident that the only works that a wicked person can bring forth is a wicked work, right? If someone brings forth a good work, that's evidence there must be goodness inside of them. So the idea that you are presenting and you're still in your sinfulness, the only thing, and I'm presenting something to God that makes me clean. Well, if you're still in your sinfulness, the best of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? So the only thing I can bring forth is something that is not acceptable before a holy God. You know, sometimes children don't understand the appropriate setting for different things. And, you know, I could just see a little child. And this is how many people, I think, in their ignorance of not understanding the fullness of the grace of God and their inability to present works of righteousness before Him. It's almost like that child comes before his parents and they say, "Oh, look, I dress myself. Aren't you so proud of me?" And he shows up with not even a full clothing. It's just rags. It's just tattered garments that are covered in blood. And he shows up before his parents and says, "Aren't you proud of me? I dress myself." And the parent is clearly going to say, "Get that off of you. That's nasty. We got to wash it. We maybe even got to burn it. Let me put some nice clothes on you," right? And some people show up before God and they're like, "Aren't you proud of me, Lord?" No, listen, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What we show up and say, "Lord, I just hope by your goodness that you will put the robe of Jesus' righteousness on me." Now, it clearly is not by works of righteousness that we have done. And it should be very evident. And I know there's some people in Christianity that struggle with this, but it should be very evident that there is no works that we can perform to be born again or to be saved to heaven, right? We don't have the capacity to do any good works in and of ourselves. And even if we could muster one of them, even that's not good enough because we have to live a perfect life before a holy God. I mean, the discussion of grace and works is so, so simple. Just like everything in the scriptures, just like everything in the kingdom of God, it is so, so simple. The challenge is sinful, prideful, maybe even ignorant children of God. The challenge is them accepting it. It's not hard to understand. Death and life is not hard to understand. It's not hard to understand that you got to be alive spiritually to do something spiritually, right? Those are easy to understand. The challenge is accepting it. It's putting down our nature toward pride and boasting, really. I mean, I think there's some sincere children of God that they, down in their soul, they believe they're saved by grace, but there's just, it's hard to let go to say it's all of the Lord. Because we still got something inside of us that still wants to boast a little bit. That's just the way that we're wired in our sinfulness. And even if it's your active expression of faith, even if it's belief, that many people would say, "There's no way I could live a good enough life to go to heaven, but I believed in Jesus." There's still a part inside of us that wants to boast, even in my belief, even in my active faith. And that's why we can't be saved by anything we do, because inevitably it's going to lead to boasting. Okay, now 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. "Who hath saved us and called us." That's another presentation of the new birth. Calling. Okay, now what's the means of calling? "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling." In other words, how are you born again? That's the question. How are you born again? "Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And then it continues on. We are born again solely by grace. But then what's the purpose of the gospel then? Why don't we preach the gospel? "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we preach the gospel so the children of God can know the fullness of what God has done for them, so they can praise the glory of His grace, right? Okay. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Grace is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But I feel like, especially Old Baptist, because of so much confusion around eternal justification by faith, we have really de-emphasized the through faith in this passage. But don't miss the context here. What this is saying is we're saved by grace, solely by the unmerited favor of God. But it's through faith that we, in verse 6, are raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I've never seen Jesus with my physical eyes. I've never seen heaven with my eyes. But have you ever been blessed in the midst of worship? I may have still been sitting on the pew, but in the spirit, I was lifted up to feel like that I was in the heavenly places with Christ, almost like I was singing. You know, the singing is just, Jesus is singing right there along with us, and it feels like we're just singing with all the elect family in heaven. You know, you hear the preaching of the gospel, and you're just lifted up to where you feel like you're in heavenly places in heaven. Have you ever felt that? If you haven't, I pray God will bless you to lift you up this morning to be able to see that. But have you ever been lifted up to heavenly places in Christ and in a worship service? But I was hearing a brother speak the other day, and he was speaking about how the Lord richly just came. You know, He came down, but we went up. When they were at the bedside of someone who's about to die, I'll tell you, I'm thankful for great Old Baptist meetings, but I'll tell you, there's probably no place where you were probably lifted up closer to heaven than when you're at the deathbed, especially if you're singing the songs. What, you know, the songs they're about to be hearing in heaven, you're singing on earth to waft them up to heaven. And in those circles, whether it be in worship or the deathbed, or maybe it's even, I mean, it's really magnified in worship, but maybe you've even felt that in your own private devotions where you've been wafted up to where I feel in heavenly places in Christ. How'd you get there? You know, you haven't seen that. And I believe with every bit of faith inside of me that there is a place called heaven. It's not fake. It's not just a placebo for the problems of this world. There is a place where the residence of Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is real. Heaven is real. And how do I know that? I know that by faith. And there are times that I am wafted up to almost feel like I'm in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And God forbid we ever diminish that. You know, yes, there's people who put faith in the wrong context, but don't ever diminish what faith is. Faith is our connection to heaven. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. No doubt it's the kingdom of God. But listen, we have the ability to partake of something here in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, that we are wafted up to feel the blessings of the riches of His grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And you know what? You may show up when before God lifts you up in faith to experience those blessings that are rightfully yours. You know what? You may not have a dollar in your bank account. You may be a person that's in abject poverty. And you know what? When you check your bank, when you leave the worship service, or when you leave that circumstance where you're blessed to be wafted up to feel like you're in the presence of Jesus, when you go back and check your bank account, there's probably not going to be an extra $1 million right there. It's probably going to be the same as you left it. But for that period of time, through faith, I feel the fullness of the riches of grace. I feel as rich as the child, because I am a child of the King. You see? And faith allows us to be wafted up to partake of the riches of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And where's Christ at? In heaven. Faith is how we tap into that. Faith is our connection to heaven. And faith is how we're wafted up from time to time to taste the powers of the world to come. That's what's said in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, listen. There's some heavy language here in Hebrews chapter 6, because I'll tell you, to whom much is given, much is required. And many people want to throw these struggling children of God in Hebrews chapter 6, want to condemn them to hell. But listen, to whom much is given, much is required. And when we've been wafted up, as it says here, it is impossible. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word and have tasted the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to the repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. Now, there are some children of God that get in such a deplorable condition that I can't do anything to bring them out of that pit. The only people who can get them out of that pit is for Jesus Christ to pull them out of that pit. There's nothing I can do. And it's shameful for a child of God that have tasted the powers of the world to come, and yet, this is how serious this is, to crucify the Son of God afresh. If you live like you're not even saved, if you live like God doesn't reside in your heart, it is shameful to the Son of God for you to live that way. And if you continue to do that long enough and your conscience gets seared with a hot iron, there is nothing I can do to pull you. Now, God can pull you out of that, but it doesn't matter how much I bring the Word of God in front of you. It doesn't matter how much you sit under the sound of good sound preaching that should cause you to repent. If you sear your conscience so badly, the only person who can fix that conscience to where it can receive the conviction is for that. That kind of highlights the point, doesn't it? If your conscience gets so seared that it can't feel conviction, the only way you're going to feel that conviction is if Jesus revives that dead conscience that's been seared, right? So these are born-again children of God. Why? Because I'll tell you, anyone that wants to say that there's a non-elect person that have tasted of the powers of the world don't apply to them. The powers of the world to come don't apply to them. They can't be a partaker of the heavenly gift because that's not their gift. They can't be a partaker of the Holy Ghost because they have nothing to do with the Holy Ghost. But listen, there are times through faith where we can taste the powers of the world to come. And listen, God intends for us to feel rich spiritually. Doesn't matter what's in our bank account. Doesn't matter what assets I have. Doesn't matter what challenges I have in my life. I am wafted up to the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and I feel like the richest person on the face. Why? Because you are. Because you are. Because you're a child of the King. Because you are. And now, we need to spend, because there's so much confusion in Christianity today, we need to spend time really digging into justification by faith. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But I want to go to Romans chapter 5 and just kind of skip to the end of it. What's the effect of justification by faith? Okay. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's already at peace with you. That's the next spiritual blessing that we're getting to in Ephesians chapter 2. You've been reconciled to God. He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He's brought you into peace with God. The question is, today, do I feel at peace with God? Now, if you're putting all your confidence in your own works, you're not going to feel really at peace with God. The way you're going to feel at peace with God is placing your faith solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what's the effect of that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, let me put the Ephesians language in here, if you'll allow me to do that. By whom we have access by faith into the exceeding riches of His grace wherein we stand. You see, we have the fullness of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. The question is, are you going to access the fullness of your riches? And if you show up based on a confidence of your own works, you are limiting your access to the riches that you have. Now, how do you get full access to it? By faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? But listen, when we are blessed to feel the powers of the world to come, when we are blessed to be wafted up into those spiritual, and it's almost like I'm sitting at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. You know, it's almost like the troubles of this world don't even really matter. Why? Because of the exceeding riches of those grace, of that grace that is rightfully mine. Now, how do you tap into that? You don't tap into that by saying, Jesus, I've lived a good enough life. You don't tap into that by saying, Lord, my faith is good enough to be saved to heaven. Instead, you say, you show up and say, Lord, you, and we don't have time to go to Romans chapter 10. There were people there that they put confidence in their own righteousness, and what they needed to do was understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And when you do that, you know, when you package up the effect of justification by faith, the peace that we have and the full access to the grace wherein we stand, and you package that up with Romans chapter 10, that when you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, you are saved from deliverance, from shame and from ignorance, and these children, struggling children of God that are going about their you know, ignorance. I mean, I know that can be offensive, but listen, ignorance is just a lack of knowledge. And there's a lot of people that just don't have, you know, there's a lot of things I have a lack of knowledge about. And I'm not offended that somebody says I'm ignorant about the Mandarin language. You know, I'm not offended that someone says I'm ignorant about something I don't know about. But they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own right. In other words, they're putting all their reliance on works. And what they need to do is place all their faith in Christ as the end of law for righteousness. And when you do that, you're going to feel at peace with God, and there's going to be a salvation and deliverance in your soul and in your conscience that you've never felt before. And you're going to feel at liberty and at peace. And that's described there as being saved in the gospel in an experiential sense, but it's also described and called justification by faith. Okay? So, we are born again not by works that we undertake. We're not even born again by our active expression of faith and belief. We're born again by the unmerited favor of God. But we didn't have time to go to, you know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. It says, those prophets, the Old Testament saints, they searched and diligently desired to receive the salvation that we have in the New Testament gospel. In other words, there were children of God, that godly men in the Old Testament, that they did not have enough understanding and knowledge to get even the fullness of the exceeding riches that were rightfully theirs, just based on the circumstance of the timing of their life and their birth, they didn't have as much access to the knowledge of the exceeding riches that you have access to. And they desired it, they wanted it, but it just wasn't the Lord's timing and will yet. But in the ages to come, His intention is that, and the ages to come is right here, right now, that we would feel the fullness and feel rich, because you are rich. Why? Because your riches are not in this world. Your riches are in grace. Your riches are in Christ. Your riches are in heaven. And that adds a lot more dynamic when it says lay up to yourselves treasures in heaven. Right? Now, you've already got treasures in heaven, but listen, lay up to yourselves treasures in the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean you're going to have a higher station in heaven. That means you're just going to have, you're not going to lose anything. You're just going to gain a whole lot more. The exceeding riches of His grace. Spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ. And boy, when we see all the problems of this world, don't we need, through faith, to be lifted up to those heavenly places in Christ? Right? You know, I sometimes I wonder, how did the Apostle Paul ever call his problems a light affliction? They weren't light to me, and I just read them. I didn't even experience them. How could those be a light affliction? Why? Because through faith, he was experiencing the exceeding riches of God's grace on his behalf. And when, inevitably, he had to come back down from that mountaintop and deal with the world on Monday, and his, you know, we get discouraged when we have to go out into the world, but hey, I'm not having people try to kill me. I'm not having people try to lash my back and throw me in prison. You know, I feel like I have my own problems. But if the Apostle Paul felt like his problems were a light affliction because of his vision of the exceeding riches of God's grace, boy, I should have those afflictions feel just as light, because he had a lot greater challenges than I have. But listen, God does not intend for us to walk around for 70 years as miserable curmudgeons who feel poor and beggarly. He intends for us to walk around like the rich children of the King that we are. And how do we feel the riches of that? We are wafted up through faith to feel the fullness of the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Because we have been saved and we have been quickened by the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by any works that we have done. God forbid that we should boast.